mind and fill your heart as you hear them read. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice, I have to say this, notice he keeps pointing people back to the fact that the death and resurrection of Christ fulfilled biblical Scripture. Now he moves on in verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Notice that Paul said that not only is the death and resurrection of first importance, verse 3. He also says that it was and is a historical fact testified to by expert eyewitnesses. And then in verse 12, he asks them this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. Notice what Paul is saying here. He's saying that if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you are saying that Paul and the other apostles are false witnesses. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The resurrection of the dead is true. It will be true for us, and it is true of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that these things are real, that they're true, that we do not simply believe religious ideas or ideals or myths. We believe the true teachings from the true Savior who truly lived, truly died, truly raised, who truly rose, and is truly returning. Lord, would you please give us joy in these things? Would you compel us by the power of these things? Understanding that when we affirm the biblical and historical reality of the resurrection, it's not historical facts that we're delighting in, but the trustworthiness of your word and the glory of your character. Would you fill us with these things to the praise of your glory? And if there's someone here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray that would be different by the end of the next 45 minutes or so. And that the angels would rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please turn a little bit to the left, if you would, to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. That'll be our sermon text this morning. exciting, exciting things that we get to talk about and think about. Last week, we explored the very basic premise that Christianity, if it is real, is the most compelling, most amazing thing in the world, and therefore worthy of every effort we can give toward understanding it, appreciating it, and obeying the call of the gospel. Consequently, if Christianity is not real, then it is a waste of time. It is a waste of our efforts. We would therefore be, as we just read in 1 Corinthians 15, of all men most to be pitied. If Christianity is true, it is awesome. If Christianity is not true, it is worthless. There is no middle ground. There is no ultimate benefit in religious unbelievers. And we'll see this morning in the text, religious unbelievers coming to faith. There is no benefit in being externally obedient to something that does not compel you internally. And remember that this book, the Gospel according to John, is written for a very specific purpose. In John chapter 20, verse 30, we find this. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is the single most transformative, powerful experience any human being could ever, ever have. And I know that because about March 3rd, 1994, I was born again. Long time ago. And it's changed me so much, but this is not about me. Remember that this book is steadily building towards its key statement at the end of this chapter. These things are written to convince you, to commend the truthfulness of Jesus Christ to you, to compel his glory to your conscience. So what did we talk about last week? First of all, we talked about the fact that Jesus really died. Remember, we rejected this whole swoon theory. That Jesus, after being whipped by trained Italian killers and nailed to a cross, just simply passed out. And then in the tomb, when it was nice and cool and dark, he somehow regained enough strength to take the strips of cloth off that were, by the way, glued to him by over 100 pounds of spices, and move away a huge stone that would take multiple men normally to move, and then outfight Roman guards and then escape. That is silly. Also, compounding the fact of the silliness of that theory is the fact that the guard, instead of breaking his legs, because Jesus was already dead, the guard jabbed him in the side with a spear. Jesus was really dead. We also talked about the fact that Jesus was really buried. And he wasn't just really buried, he was really buried where they said he was. And we talked about the mistaken tomb theory. This idea that the ladies and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were so completely dense that they couldn't remember where they were hours before. So when they went to the tomb and saw it empty, they were at the wrong place. And we found that philosophically uncompelling, because all the Jews would have to do in order to kill Christianity would be to show them the right tomb with the body of Christ still in it. So that doesn't help us. We are compelled to believe the truthfulness of the expert eyewitness accounts recorded in the Word of God. And so this morning, we will then talk about the fact that not only did Jesus really die, not only was he really buried, that Jesus really rose from the dead. This is all introduction. We'll get to the text, I promise. Okay? It's very interesting how the text we will see this morning itself seems to answer every supposed argument against the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And our main focus this morning will be on what's called the stolen body theory. Now, this is the theory that somebody came while the Roman guards were sleeping and stole the body of Jesus and brought it somewhere else. We're going to examine this theory a little bit in the text today. We're going to find that theory uncompelling. But it's this idea that somebody came and stole. In fact, it's the only theory against the resurrection that is itself recorded in Scripture. If you're taking notes, you might want to jot down Matthew 28, verse 11. Because in Matthew 28, verse 11, we find this historical account. Matthew 28, in verse 11. Now, while they were on their way, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. These are Roman guards. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, "You are to say the disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep." Now, what you have to really remember is that to sleep on that job was a capital offense, right? And the Romans were not gentle about death. And if this should come to the governor's ears, we'll win him over. We'll keep you out of trouble. Man, it must have been hard to live in a time where politicians were corrupt. Church leaders were corrupt. But that's the only anti-resurrection theory that we actually find in the pages of Scripture. And we find that according to the claims of Scripture, it was a cover-up, an attempted cover-up, a hoax. So before we get to the text, some say that the body was stolen. And there's three suggestions as to who may have stolen it. First of all, some say that it was the Jewish leaders that stole it. But why would they do that? Well, maybe they stole the body to protect it from Christians saying he rose from the dead. Well, then here's the deal. When the Christians said that, how can you put that baby to bed? Produce the body. That doesn't make any sense. Some say it was the disciples themselves, that the disciples came in, stole the body, and then told everybody he rose. Well, let me ask you this. Why would they do this? Well, some of you may say, well, they did this because they wanted to be big shots. They wanted to start a new religion and make lots and lots of coin. But you may forget that apart from the author of this gospel himself, every single one of them were put to death for this. So why not say it then? Actually, I took the body. No, they died. And is that consistent with the character that they've shown in the only eyewitness testimonies that we have? That these were good men? Of course not. So it can't be the disciples themselves. I find that very uncompelling. And some say it was just random thieves. I find this absolutely hilarious. As we'll see in the text, the only way it would be random thieves would be for them to pick this particular tomb, guarded by Roman guards, break in, realize they had just robbed the poorest man in human history in a tomb, took the time to unwrap the cloths from him that were glued to him with 100 pounds of spices, then took the garment off of his head, rolled it neatly, put it to the side, and carried his body out. If you believe that, you have greater faith than me. I don't know much about thieves, but I doubt they're neat. I don't think their mother taught them well enough to be that neat. So we see then in the text that the only theory, if we could use that word, that holds water is the biblical testimony that these things are true. So with that in mind, let's get to the text. We will look at verse 1 of John chapter 20, and we'll find this. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. The first thing we'll see is the discovery. And we'll see, first of all, that Mary jumped to conclusions. Look at this. While it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, here's what's going on. Mary Magdalene is so passionate to make sure that the body of Christ was well tended to, that she got up while it was still dark, and she made her way to the tomb, and as she's approaching it, she sees that the tomb is open. How does she see that? We don't know. Maybe there's a light coming from inside. We don't know. But she sees the tomb, and her automatic default mechanism is somebody stole the body. Right? The stolen body theory. That's what she assumes right away. She jumps to that conclusion. And I love this. Look in verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Well, who? Who took him away? Well, she didn't know. She's frantic at this point. All she knows is there's an empty tomb, and that empty tomb in her mind means that somebody took the body. They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and look at this, and we do not know where they have laid him. The "we" includes the other ladies that were with Mary that are not mentioned in the Gospel of John, but they're mentioned in the parallel accounts. Verse 3, the disciples spring to action. I love this. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And this is how you know that this is true, because a little fact is included. Look at verse 4. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. That's John. He won. See, why include that? That helps nobody. Unless it is to include that, to let us know that he is sharing a real experience that he himself had. He says, not only did Peter start first, but Peter got there second. John was quick. But notice, John stops at the door. Verse 5, and stooping, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Let's stop right there. He saw the linen wrappings there. Who, in their right mind, would steal a body and take the time to unwrap it? Answer, nobody. If you're going to steal a body and you're worried at all about getting caught, you want to be as fast as possible. This is a lot of wrappings, not to mention the 100 pounds or so of spices and ointments. Why on earth would someone break into a tomb and say, well, let's unwrap this a little bit? What did they expect to find? No, something else happened. He looks in, he sees these wrappings lying there, but he didn't go in. See, John was fast, but cautious. Peter was slower, but he had no fear. In verse 6, Simon Peter also came following him. He was a little winded, probably. And he entered the tomb. He walked right past John inside. He wanted to see. Peter is impetuous, and he saw the linen wrappings laying there. Verse 7, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings. But here's the key, look at this. But rolled up in a place by itself. The word rolled up can also mean neatly folded. It's this idea that if somebody were to steal the body, they not only unwrapped him, but they took the cloth that was covering his face off and neatly wrapped it and put it somewhere else. Why on earth would we be told that the face cloth was neatly wrapped? Are you ready? I don't know. No idea. The only purpose it serves, in my mind, is to provide detail so you know that this is a first-hand eyewitness experience. See, he sees the face cloth there, neatly folded, rolled up, as it were, in a place by itself. Then in verse 8, we see the most amazing thing. We have an apostle, an author of Scripture, telling us when they believed. Before we get to that, do you remember the day you believed? Some of you don't. Some of you were little. Some of you, in your mind, have always believed. But for those of us who came to faith with some time before that, do you remember that day? Would you be upset if somebody disputed the details of that day? Notice what John says. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, John seems very proud of the fact that he's faster than Peter. That's twice he mentions it. Then also entered, look at this, and he saw and believed. This is the Apostle John, probably. It's the one that Jesus loved. Everyone assumes it's John. It very well may be. And he tells us that he did not believe until he saw the empty tomb. Wow. They were religious before that. They were followers of Jesus before that in a certain sense. But he says that was the moment where my faith became belief, became real. And then to have other people say, well, you know, he didn't really see it. He said, yes, I did. I'm describing to you what I saw. Look at this. He saw and believed, verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. John shares with us, in a sense, his conversion experience. Why is this important? Well, here's why it's important. He walked with Jesus. He heard Jesus teach. He saw Jesus do the miraculous. He saw Jesus interact with everyone. He was religious more than anybody else. He was following the true master, and he still had not yet come to real faith. Why? Because what he needed was to see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a historical fact. And he saw it. And he believed. This is his testimony. Wow. To my knowledge, this is the only time that an apostle, with the exception of Paul, gives us his testimony. Now that should compel you, unbeliever. That should compel you to take these claims and reassess whether or not they are true. Because to say that these things are not true is to say that modern scholars, hundreds if not thousands of years past the historical date, know John's experience more faithfully than John himself does. And I understand why you would cling to that. Let it go. These things are not religious ideas. They are historical facts attested to by expert eyewitness accounts. Let it go. Bend the knee. Receive, see, and believe. That's the discovery that they made. The second thing we see is the despondency. What would life be if they did carry away the body of Jesus? What would the proper response be? Well, notice in verse 11, we find this. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. Why was she weeping? I'll tell you why she was weeping. Because she thought somebody stole the body of Jesus. Now let's take a second. She wasn't weeping because she was hoping that she could come back and see Jesus' body, touch Jesus' body, even worship Jesus' body. Mary Magdalene had just witnessed the cruelest, most inhumane treatment of a human body in her whole life, with Jesus being on the cross. What she wanted to do was to make sure that after death, his body was treated with some respect, just a little bit of respect. And she shows up and it's gone. And she's like, they will not even afford him the common decency of making sure his body's in the right condition for burial. To desecrate a body was the highest insult in this culture. And she weeps because she realizes they could not even protect him from being treated respectfully after his death.
she thinks somebody took him and did who knows what with the body. And she loves Jesus. She wants him to be honored. So she weeps. Why is despondency an understandable response here? Because what else would you do if you didn't know that Jesus rose from the dead? You've just been robbed of your last kindness. I mean, beloved, how would you feel if you went to the funeral of somebody you really loved and the funeral director said, I hate to say this, but we lost the body? What rage would course through your mind? What brokenness would course through your heart? It's understandable. But we also see that despondency is unnecessary. An unnecessary response here. Why? Well, I'll tell you why. Let's read the text. Verse 12. She looked into the tomb in verse 11, and then in verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. By the way, we assume those are the ones who neatly folded the face cloth. We don't know that. We assume that. One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Which is an incredibly callous question. Unless Jesus rose from the dead. Friends, never go to a funeral. Ever. And ask someone who's crying at the casket of their loved one, what are you so sad about? The angels are asking her this to show her something, to teach her something. They're asking her this to show her that her weeping is unnecessary. And notice how it plays out. It's beautiful. Woman, why are you weeping? And she said to him, because I have foolishly adopted the stolen body theory. In essence, she says, because they've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him. Do the angels correct her? No, there's something better. There's something better. There's something better. Verse 14. And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And didn't know it was Jesus. Now, how did she not know it was Jesus? We don't know. Maybe Jesus looked a little different. Maybe she was just in hysterics from being so emotional. Maybe tears in her eyes were keeping her. Maybe she looked but didn't look. Right? Wives, you know this is a real thing. When you come out and you say, how do I look? And your husband says, great, when he hasn't even diverted his eyes from his iPad yet. We don't know. All we know is that she is weeping and despondent, and Jesus is now with her. And notice what he asks. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And she thought he was the gardener. So she said to him, Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. Sir, just let me be a blessing to the body of my Lord. Just do me a kindness. She doesn't know it's Jesus yet. Why not? We don't know, but she just doesn't. And then all of a sudden, verse 16, Jesus said to her, Mary. It's me. And at that moment, the stolen body theory is the most ridiculous thing anyone could have said to her. If somebody were to break into the action, the scene at this point, and say, well, actually, somebody stole the body of Jesus, she would laugh and say, you're an idiot. He's right here. That's what Jesus was saying. You don't have to weep. I'm here. Death could not hold me. I'm here. Don't weep for me. I'm here. His body was not stolen. it rose. So maybe he folded the face cloth. Or maybe the angels folded the face cloth. But we know that robbers didn't fold the face cloth because there were no robbers. He rose. Despondency, believer, is unnecessary because he rose. I know your hearts are broken, some of you. I know you're going through hard times, some of you. I know you fight the urge to weep, some of you. You don't have to. He rose. We go from the discovery to the despondency, finally, to the declaration. The declaration. We'll start in verse 16 here. I reconfigured the verses a little bit. We're going to start in verse 16 here. And Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, means my teacher. It's him. It's him. Here he is. This is expert eyewitness testimony. Tell her it's not true. She would laugh at you. She saw him. He's here. And notice what ensues. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me. For I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Mary, go tell my men, my disciples, my brothers, go tell them that my body was not and will not be stolen. My body has risen and will soon ascend. And you will be able to see that with your eyes and know in your heart that my claims are true, that my miracles were instructive, that the reason why I live the way I lived was so that you would come to believe. It's amazing to me how absolutely incredulous these theories are from a historical perspective of how Jesus didn't really die, didn't really get buried at the right place, and didn't really rose. One of my greatest memories of my dad, who, to my knowledge, died an unbeliever, was one time he called me out of the blue, and he'd been watching the Discovery Channel. And he was pretty hot. He was pretty upset. I go, what's got you so worked up, Dad? Because he was a passionate guy, very unlike his son, right? And he says, I'm watching this thing about the resurrection of Jesus, and they said he just fainted. And I go, really? And he goes, yeah, they call it the swoon theory. And I'd heard about that before, but I said, tell me more about this. And he went on a sermon about how that was so ridiculous. And I had this experience of saying, you're not far from the kingdom. Okay, good, great. And then I asked them, well, then why not be a Christian? And he had to go. Beloved, you don't need great faith to see that the arguments against the historicity of the resurrection are ridiculous. Even an unbelieving father could see through the holes of these things. But that doesn't mean you go to heaven. You have to call him my teacher to go to heaven. You have to cling to him until he says, step away a second. I got more work to do. You have to fall at his feet, as the parallel accounts say, fall at his feet and grab him to go to heaven. He says, tell my men, my brothers, I'm going to my Father and he's your Father. Tell my brothers, I'm going to my God and he's your God. Go tell them. Go declare the absolute historical accuracy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what does she do? Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And that he had said these things to her. Mary does not say, you know what's a really neat religious idea? Resurrection. No. She says, I saw him. And John, if he was there, would have piped up and said, I saw the empty tomb. I know it's real. I was there. I experienced it. I put my testimony on paper, and the scholars of the ages can laugh all they want. Jesus really rose. Now, some quick conclusions as to why Jesus' resurrection really matters. Why it really matters. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it is amazing and wonderful. Jesus, in rising from the dead, conquered death itself. Death no longer has any power over him. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says, therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus, in rising from the dead, conquered death. Jesus, in rising from the dead, secured our salvation. 1 Peter 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Because he lives, you can live. Because he lives, you will live. Thirdly, Jesus, in rising from the dead, proved his claim to be the Son of God. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And fourthly, Jesus, in rising from the dead, fulfilled Scripture. I know I've hit that drum every week. By God's mercy, I'll hit that drum every other week. I live so that your trust in the 66 books will be strengthened, not weakened. And I never get sick of talking about that, ever. The resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it was wonderful. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it is historical and factual. 2 Peter 1:16 says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. If you are going to disbelieve their testimony, you better have a good reason to doubt their character. And I know you don't have one. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it is essential to biblical Christianity. We talked about this in 1 Corinthians 15. Friends, you may affirm that Jesus really rose from the dead and still not yet be a Christian. It's not enough to just think it's true. You must act by his power. You must act. You must cry out to him, Rabboni, my teacher, I have seen the Lord. The Bible says that if we call out to him, if we confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that he rose from the dead. See that? If we believe in our hearts that he rose from the dead, we'll be saved. Don't leave. Don't leave wondering if these things are historically viable. Leave here in power. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this book, these 66 books in one book. I thank you for the eyewitness testimony of the disciples and others. I thank you that when you rose from the dead, you not only appeared to a select few, but to 500 at once. I thank you that these things are real. And Lord, would you please do a work in our hearts to show us that since these things are real, they are compelling. Since these things are real, they are powerful. There's someone here this morning for whom now is the time for them to turn to you. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, they would respond something like this. That they would respond by saying, you are my teacher. You are my Lord. You are my master. I forgive. I forsake my sin. Would you accept me? Would you change me? Would you make me into what you want me to be? Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Would you draw someone to yourself today? If not in this room, then online, people listening later. Would you give them life by believing in your name? And for those of us who are already saved, give us boldness. Give us faith. That these things would not only be our conclusions, but that they would be our convictions. To the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?